Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, if you have your church Bibles, it's around page 663. For the others, we're at Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. Several weeks ago, we began this series, and now we're at the last chapter. Habakkuk chapter 3, and I'll read to us from verse 1 to verse 19. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by and deep roared. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crops fail, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to the heights. For the director of music on my string instruments. Well, let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, your word says that man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Lord, we acknowledge how we need your word to sustain us, to comfort us, to strengthen us, to humble us, challenge us. We pray, Lord, by your Spirit this morning, that you'll open our minds, our eyes, our ears, to see and hear your truth that is contained within, to see the beauty of it, the wonder of it. And to soften our hearts, O Lord, with humble hearts we come to you, acknowledging our sinfulness and our need for you, and our need for us to be transformed, to obey, to follow, and how we need your strength to do so. So, Lord, we pray by your Spirit through your word, speak to us this morning. Help us to listen, to follow, to honor you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's a photo that some of you might find familiar recently. It's been on the newspapers. This is the face of joy. Alan Johnson, the BBC journalist, kidnapped by militants in Gaza on 12th March. He was finally freed several weeks ago. He had endured 16 weeks of solitary confinement with the threat of death every day. He says he literally dreamt about freedom many nights, but he woke up again in the same room. And when they asked him, and the journalists asked him, how did he get through this? And he said it was the very worst experience of his life. His answer was, surprisingly, he said, a radio helped him through. See, after a few weeks, he says, his captors decided to let him have a radio. And he tuned in every day to BBC World Service. And there, he said, he heard the many efforts that were being made to free him. And he was greatly comforted by that. And though it made no difference to his daily routines, and he still continued to struggle with despair and with depression and with fear, it did give him hope. And that slim possibility of freedom in his small room, that was enough for him. He said, typically, an Englishman would say this. He says, if I can't get through this with all the support on a daily basis, it wouldn't be very impressive. He said, it wouldn't be very impressive. How can we get through the worst of times? How can we get through it? What can we hold on to? And Habakkuk 3 answers these questions. Previously, we've heard that Habakkuk prophesied during the declining years of Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Israel, after it split into two. And like many prophets, Habakkuk was concerned with the wickedness and injustices in his country. And he wanted to know, when will God answer his call for help? When will you do this? And in the first two chapters, you find that the prophet did receive answers to his complaints. In chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, you find that the just and holy God will use the wicked Babylon to punish Judah. That's what he's going to do. And when Habakkuk objected to this, God says Babylon too will be judged. And the second half of chapter 2, it says 6 woes were proclaimed against Babylon for her sins. Of course, he didn't, this wasn't what he expected when he started praying. So what should he do now? His expectations had to be revised. God is God. He is loving and he is wise and he is powerful. And he will do what is right and he will preserve his people. He promised through Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4, God promised that the just will live by faith. And then in verse 14, it says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Both things will happen. In other words, although this divine judgment is going to come upon them, those who put their trust in God will be saved. That's the first promise. And the second one is, even though the immediate future seems utterly hopeless, that God's wrath and judgment and destruction, that won't be the last word in their lives. Earthly kingdoms may rise and fall, but God is going to reign forever. All will acknowledge that as the waters cover the sea, to even to the furthest corners of the earth. See, only when the problem of wickedness is resolved will God's glory be revealed. So you see, Habakkuk had his promises and his answer. Even though there's utter devastation is going to come, he will not. The question is, will he give in to despair? Will he give in to fear? And the answer is no. The prophet alters his earlier perspective on how God ought to deal with mankind. He learns to measure his present realities against God's past deeds and future promise. You see, in chapter 3, he doesn't ask how long. He doesn't ask that anymore. He asks that in chapter 1, how long. He doesn't complain anymore about their fate either. He learns instead, at the end of the chapter, verse 16 and verse 18, he learns to wait patiently for the day of calamity, and also to rejoice in the Lord his Savior. So we're going to see how that happens in earnest now in Habakkuk 3. I've divided the text into three sections for us to look at. The first is the setting of the prayer. The second is the foundation for his prayer. And the third is the transformation that follows his prayer. So the setting for the prayer. This is a theology, if you like, that sings. Theology that sings. Habakkuk 3 is both a prayer and a song. Notice the beginning and the end of this prayer. In verse 1, it says, the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. It closes then, for the director of music on my string instruments. And in between the term Selah,
appears three times, verse 3, verse 9, verse 13. It looks like a psalm. All this indicates that this prayer was not just for private use, but for public use as well. Habakkuk, you see, had seen the future. The future had been revealed to him. And so he composes this song to teach, to comfort, to strengthen, to sustain them and their children in the dark days ahead. Now, we don't know what the terms mean exactly. Shigionoth, it's probably a musical term. Scholars speculate something like andante today or allegro. Selah, on the other hand, is probably a pause or a musical interlude. But what we don't know is not as important as what we do know, and that is this. This is a theology that sings. That sings. You see, some things can't be expressed fully in prose alone. It has to be sung. Singing is a means to move what Jonathan Edwards calls our affections, our inward inclinations. It's a means to align our hearts and our heads together. It engages us in a way that prose alone can't, and galvanizes our whole person, the mind, the body, the spirit, to respond to biblical truth. For example, the Puritan William Law, he wrote a book called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And he wrote a chapter on singing psalms in our private devotions. And this is what William Law says. He says this: just as singing is a natural effect of joy in the heart, so it also has a natural power of rendering the heart joyful. There is nothing that so clears a way for your prayers, nothing that so disperses dullness of heart, nothing that so purifies the soul from poor and little passions, nothing that so opens heavens or carries your heart so near it as these songs of praise. They create, he says, a sense and a delight in God. They awaken holy desires. They teach you to ask, and they prevail with God to give. They kindle a holy flame. They turn your heart into an altar, your prayers into incense, and carry them as a sweet-smelling savor to the throne of grace. See, I bet you didn't think that about singing. The same thing probably applies to this song of praise from Habakkuk as well. So friends, don't take our opportunities to sing for granted. See, what a privilege it is for us to come together in this way and sing praises to God. You see, if you've grown up in here and you go to church when you're a little child or in school, you think, well, that's what all people do when they worship. They don't. They don't. You don't sing. You don't do that in a mosque. You don't do that in a Buddhist temple. You don't sing. Why? No other God has shown such love, such mercy, such grace. Christians have so much to sing about. And don't despise these times that we come together to sing as well. Some, you know, don't treat it as a means to an end. Don't just think of it as a prelude to the sermon, as an entree to the main meal. It is an end in itself. It is two main meals that you're having. Why? Consider two reasons. First, singing is a command of God. Paul writes, Ephesians 5, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Speak to one another. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a command. Second, it recognizes and reflects back to God the radiance of His worth. And by doing so, we glorify God. We reflect back to God His worth. The radiance of His worth satisfies our souls when we do that. C.S. Lewis writes in Reflection on the Psalms, he says this, he makes this observation. The world rings with praise, he says. It rings with praise. We can't help ourselves. Lovers praise their mistresses. You know, in church, we should say their wives. Read. Yeah, that's what he said, okay? Readers praise their favorite poets. Walkers praise the countryside. You see, the thing he's trying to say is you delight. You can't help yourself. You delight to praise what you enjoy and what you value. Praising is part of the enjoyment. Praising completes the enjoyment. He goes on to say this. He says, it is not out of compliment that lovers keep telling one another how beautiful they are. Note to self, you know, husbands tell wives. It's not just out of compliment. He says, the delight is incomplete until it is expressed.
Your delight, her delight, is incomplete until it is expressed.
So don't hold back. Don't hold back when you come to God. Praising not only honors him because he is worthy of it, but is also a means to complete our joy in him. But I know that sometimes it is hard to sing. It is hard to sing, isn't it? You come and it's hard some days. You don't feel like it. And the words on the screen, they're far from where you are, far, far from where you are. Emotionally, spiritually. Oh, friends, all the more we ought to come. All the more we ought to come together because our feelings don't negate the truth about God. Let our neighbor give voice to our faith. Our singing can renew our spiritual vision, can retune our hearts to him. Our singing is like an orchestra tuning their instruments before a performance. Again, a reliance on Lewis. He says this in his example. He says, like the tuning of the orchestra, they have in them much duty and little delight. You know, no one ever sits down and says, oh yeah, I've enjoyed the tuning of the orchestra. Or neither would the orchestra do that. He says, but the duty delight, the duty exists for the delight. The duty exists for the delight. He says, when we carry out our religious duties, even our religious duties to sing, he says, we are like people digging channels in a waterless land in order that when at last the water comes, we will be ready. We will be ready. So friends, remember to sing to the Lord, even in hard times. Sing like Paul and Silas did at midnight in prison in Acts 16. Sing like Habakkuk and Habakkuk's contemporaries did as they waited for Babylon to invade and later for their promised liberation. Sing in our private devotions. Sing in our public worship because it retunes our hearts to God and proclaims his glory. See, this is a theology that sings. The next thing is, what does he sing about? What is the foundation for his singing, for his prayers? And we're going to look at verse 3 to 15. I've summarized it under praise God. He keeps his promises. That's in sum what he sang about. Praise God. He keeps his promises. You see, singing per se will amount to nothing unless it contains biblical truth. See, I don't know about you, but singing with Michael Jackson or Robbie Williams or Spice Girls is not going to get you through the hard times. It might get you through sometimes, but not the hard times. There are many songs in the Bible. Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32. Song of Deborah, Judges 5. Song of David, 2 Samuel 22. All these songs are our models. Habakkuk uses elements of all these songs to compose his own. Verse 2 is his petition. He has this threefold petition. He prays, may the Lord preserve life. May the Lord provide understanding. May the Lord remember mercy. But his prayer does not exist in a vacuum. He frames it in the context of what God has done in verses 3 to 15. The prophet brings the past. He drags the past. He remembers the past. He brings it into the present. He doesn't let the past remain there. God's past action is the basis for their present confidence in God's future promise. God's past actions is the basis for their present confidence in God's promise about them in the future. So what did he allude to? That God did save them once, particularly at the Exodus, and then he will do it again. You find that the clue that allude to that in verse 3, right at the very beginning. Then the place names, Teman and Mount Paran. You know, these are like geographical markers, like Waterloo or Dunkirk. You know, Teman and Mount Paran, they evoke certain memories. Teman and Mount Paran roughly mark out the boundaries of Israel's journey in the Exodus. And the Exodus, if you go back and read it, it talks about their slavery in Egypt, their deliverance from Pharaoh, the wilderness wanderings, the giving of the law, the entry into the promised land. It recalls all of that, the great salvation event in the Old Testament. And then verse 4 and 7, it describes how God, like a mighty colossus, he steps onto the world stage and his presence becomes more dramatic as he draws closer and closer. Even though his power is veiled, it says, his power is hidden in verse 4. Even when it is veiled, the effects are dramatic. Mountains crumble, hills collapse, plagues follow.
Nations tremble. It's no small thing for the Creator to step into His creation.
The writer of Hebrews chapter 10 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And then he goes on to say,
our God is a consuming fire. See, it's not a surprise then that Cushan in verse 7 and Midian are overwhelmed with panic, and we see that.
It says there, I saw the tents of Cushan in distress and the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Cushan was the first to violently oppose Israel's occupation of the promised land. And similarly, Midian was a constant thorn in their side. And in the time of Judges, God delivered his people from these two groups. First through Othniel, Judges 3, and then through Gideon, Judges 6.
The implication is this. What God did once in the past, when he summons up these names, Cushan and Midian, in a time where there was great internal disorder, corruption, conflict, he says he's going to do that again. God will raise up another champion. In verse 8 to 15, he turns his attention to the future. And he blends together these images in the Bible of judgment and salvation. He talks about rivers and seas and even the sun and the moon stunned into silence. On one level, it shows the superiority of Israel's God over nature and over the many pagan gods that are associated with it. And on another, it shows the movement towards a fuller possession of God's promises. See, seas and rivers, for example, they often serve as boundary markers. And here God smites them. Verse 8, were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Why did you punish them? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots?
See, in Israel's past, God had split the Red Sea in Moses' time, divided the Jordan in Joshua's time. And you see, in each case, God smiting the sea and the rivers moved his people closer to a fuller possession of the land, of their promise, of God's promise that they will possess the land. And God doesn't do this to nature simply for the sake of destroying the wicked. Verse 13, it says, you came out, this is the reason, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one.
He destroys them for the sake of his people, his beloved people. So what Habakkuk is trying to say to them and to us today, don't be afraid. Don't be disheartened by those who oppose you, those who sneer at you, those who ridicule you. Because the bottom line is this, as you look back at these verses, is that no one on earth, no government, no army, and nothing in nature can stand against the Lord when he comes to save his people. And how often are we disturbed when we see strong opposition? How often we're disheartened by that when there's a great obstacle? But Habakkuk says, actually, even our enemy's strength can be a comfort to us. The stronger they are, the surer will be their destruction. That's what it says in verse 14. He says, with his own spear, with his own spear, you will pierce his head when his warriors storm out to scatter us. In other words, he's going to turn their own strength against them. And this ought to comfort us too. And Habakkuk didn't recite a history. When he goes through this historical lesson, he didn't recite a history of a distant people. Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes this. He says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, Habakkuk's past is our past, and their promise, our promise. But there is more to this. You see, although great are the promises that he can look back at this great event of the Exodus, Christians can add something more. They can add another decisive event, the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, if Israel was supposed to hold firm based on God's promises fulfilled in the past, then how much more the Christian
Christ came and died and dealt a decisive blow, the Bible says, on sin and on death and on Satan. And Christians can turn to the cross to find this decisive proof that God will do as he says. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that Christians will be immune to suffering. You see, Habakkuk himself and his people didn't escape this suffering. That's why they had to sing this song to remind them of what is to come. The hymn writer, William Cowper, a contemporary of John Newton and William Wilberforce, he can testify to that. Cowper struggled with despair and depression almost all his life. Almost all his life. For 18 months, when he was 32 years old, for 18 months, he was even committed to the insane asylum at St. Albans. But with Christ, that's where he found Christ, actually. That's where he came to know Christ, at the insane asylum. But he was not without hope. Even though after he left, he still struggled from time to time. In his lifetime, he penned a great number of hymns. One of them is called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And there he wrote this, in the middle three stanzas. God moves in a mysterious way. Here is a man who struggled. Here is a man who knows about the ups and downs of disappointment. He says, ye fearful saints. That's us. Ye fearful saints. Fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have bitter taste, but sweet, sweet will be the flower. You see, the Bible never belittles human suffering and disappointment. It never belittles it. But it adds one key word to it. Temporary. It's temporary. What we feel now, Philip Yancey writes, we will not always feel. Our disappointment, in other words, our disappointment with the present, he says, is itself a sign. He says our disappointment with the present is in itself a sign, an aching, a hunger for something better. And faith is, in the end, he says, a kind of homesickness. Faith is a kind of homesickness for a home we've never visited but have never once stopped longing for. You long for a world that is better. And God says he's going to give you that. And this is the hope that Habakkuk sets before them and sets before us. And that's why he prays, I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord, as he remembers the past. And then he prays, renew them in our day. Do that again. God's past action is the basis of his present confidence in God's future promise. And what is the resolution? What is the transformation that follows? In verses 16 to 19, he's changed by this experience. Well, he waits on his promises because he knows that lasting joy is found in God alone. He waits on God's promises. Because he knows that joy, lasting, true, deep, enduring joy, is found in God alone. You see, he relived Israel's past in his prayer. Israel's past with God. And he's transformed by it. And true praying does that. Your praying not only changes something outside of us, it changes us, something inside us as well. Habakkuk earlier complained to God. He even set himself up to answer back to God. But now he had nothing more to say. God has spoken. The full weight of the significance stunned him. That's why he says in verse 16, you know, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones. My legs trembled. He's deeply affected. Deeply affected by this impending tragedy that's going to happen to them. But he doesn't wallow in despair. He resolves to do two things. Resolution number one, verse 16. Resolution number one. He resolves to wait patiently for the day of calamity to come upon the nation invading us. He's waiting on God's promises to come true.
He clings on to the sure hope of deliverance that is going to come after.
It is God and not Babylon that's going to have the last word in his life.
He waits.
Next to suffering, one pastor wrote, next to suffering, waiting may be the next most common tool that God uses to help us grow in godliness and maturity. Next to suffering, waiting may be the next most common tool that God uses to help us grow in maturity and godliness. Sometimes God chooses not to answer our prayers instantly, it seems, for our good, so that we can learn to trust him more and more each day. Take, for example, some of the spiritual giants in the Bible. Abraham waited 25 years, before Isaac, his promised child, was born. Moses waited 80 years before God finally called him to lead his people out of Egypt. Half of that time spent tending sheep in Midian. David waited for 10 years on the run from King Saul, who was trying to kill him, before he could reign over the kingdom that God had promised he would rule.
You see, these men are spiritual giants, but even they had to wait.
Not even all their prayers were answered instantly.
Sometimes, you read that in Hebrews 11, verse 39, sometimes prayers of the saints are not even answered in their own lifetimes.
But that doesn't mean that God has forgotten, that God doesn't care. God will do what he has promised in the right time.
So how can we wait for God? What does it take? It's not actually patience. It's hope. That's what gives you patience.
The psalmist writes in Psalm 130, one of my favorite psalms here, verses 5 and 6, Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for him. And in his word, I put my trust. I put my hope. In his word, I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning.
More than the watchmen wait for the morning.
The psalmist, he says, we've got to wait like the watchman. The watchman knows at least two things. You might know many things, but at least two things. First, he cannot rush the morning. The morning comes in its own time. No point complaining about it. The second thing he learns is that the morning always comes. It never disappoints him, morning after morning. So he can keep standing at his post. He doesn't think that it is wasted time.
So friends, waiting for God to act, to intervene in our lives in some way is going to be like that. We have to keep standing at our post, waiting, holding on to his hope that he gives us.
But more than that, Habakkuk resolves to not just wait. He resolves to rejoice. Rejoice not in his circumstances, but in God. In verses 17 to 19.
This is the peak of Habakkuk. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes in the vine, though the olive crops fail and the fields produce no food, and though there is no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice.
You see, it doesn't make sense, does it?
Utter gloom. He lists the dreadful things that's going to happen to them in verse 17.
This is what's going to happen when the invading armies come. They're ruthless. And everything is going to be destroyed. No grain, no oil, no wine, no food, no fruit, no milk, no wool, no stuff, nothing. It's like Iraq or Sudan or Zimbabwe all roll into one. Nowhere to hide, nothing to eat, nothing to drink, nothing to wear. And yet Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful. That's his resolution. I will be joyful, not in my circumstance, but in God my Savior.
How can this be true? How can he rejoice when he had nothing?
Well, he discovered and he resolved that joy, lasting joy, is not found in our circumstances. The best joy, the most lasting joy, the deepest joy is found in God alone. See, consider this. What is the best, most precious, most worthy, most lasting thing in the world that God could possibly give us to prove that He is most loving? Himself. He is the best thing in the whole world. Most precious, most worthy, most lasting. God is the source of all life. The entire universe came into being, Genesis 1 says, came into being. Everything that we see, you walk out the door today, from the breath, from His word alone. God, Jonathan Edwards writes, is the most beautiful, most glorious, and the most wonderful being in the world. So he says, rejoice in Him. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 31-32, he says, if God, see this God, the one who created everything, the one who is for you and not against you, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? You see, if God did the hardest thing of all, Pastor John Piper writes as he reflects on this, Romans 8. If God did the hardest thing of all, which is to give up His own Son to suffering and death, then it is certain He will do the comparatively easy thing, which is to give us all things. His total commitment to us is proven at the cross. But what does all things mean? Habakkuk 3:17 shows us it doesn't mean it's going to be an easy life. It doesn't mean that it will be a journey of comfort on first class all the way. It might not even mean safety from our enemies. See, many Christians today, like Habakkuk's peers, suffer. But what the Bible does promise is that none of these hardships, none of the hardships that he goes on to say in Romans 8, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, he says none of those things will separate you from the love of this great God. So what does it mean? Well, Piper writes this. He says it means that He will give us all things that are good for us. All things that we really need in order to be conformed to the image of His Son. All things that we need in order to attain everlasting joy. He goes on to say this. It means that God will meet every real need, including the need for grace to hunger, when the felt need for food is not met. Provide the need for food, but then if food is not forthcoming, the grace to hunger. God is going to provide both. This is what the prophet learned, and he wants to pass that on to us. You see, Alan Johnston, the journalist, he was sustained by words that he heard on a radio. It wouldn't have been impressive, he said, if he can't get through this trial with all that support. Well, how much more, friends? The Christian. How much more? Because we have the words of eternal life. We have the gift of the Son and the Spirit. We have His people alongside us. The Sovereign Lord, Habakkuk says, is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go to the heights. In other words, through God's strength, we too can be like the deer, can be sure-footed, can be untiring, can be boundless, bounding with energy in high places. Palmer Robertson, the commentator, says, the Lord's people may expect to ascend to the heights of victory despite their many setbacks. Like Habakkuk, we too need to learn to measure our present reality against God's past deeds and future promise. So friends, sing His praises. Sing His praises. Remember His deeds. Wait on His promises. And rejoice in Him. Let us have a quiet moment.
for each one of us individually to pray and to respond to God, to remember His deeds, His goodness, His grace towards us, and to bring that into our present reality. And let that be the prism that we will look through life.